I am going to make one modification at what I had called on the Facebook post semi-popular request. That meant a number greater than two but less than six. People who wanted to hear the paper that was presented at the EPA, Evangelical Philosophical and Theological Society's annual meeting this year, that had come out of work from this class. So we do have that here. We've got paper copies of it. And in the back half of class, we'll go through that. What I will do, though, is instead of presenting it like it was presented there, which is, it can't get much more boring than that, which is you literally sit there and read the paper so that you don't miss a word and mess it up. Won't do that to anybody. But instead, we'll go through and kind of paraphrase, and I've got figures in it that I think were really helpful there that we used on the board, like on a projector, the same projector, in fact, onto a screen. And those, I think, were helpful, illustrative, and get the point across. So if you're interested, so this will be a strange class in that it's going to be only about half length of normal. At the end of that, if you're not interested in this philosophy paper kind of thing, then please go do anything else other than stay here and snore. Unless you need some sleep, you're low on sleep, this will be a great opportunity for you. So, and we never want to take away a good sleep opportunity, because in my opinion, that's one of the greatest things in life, and you should never miss out on it. So what we'll end up doing then is, since we're not going to meet next week due to people being gone for Thanksgiving with family and whatnot, although frequently people aren't going far, but we will not meet next week. We'll meet the following week, and that's when we're going to start something called, we'll start the topic of inerrancy in the Bible. And what I'm going to do is, between now and then, I will post after the class a particular paper on inerrancy. This was a whole bunch of Protestants from across the spectrum got together in Chicago maybe a decade or so ago, and they put together a statement on biblical inerrancy. It was kind of a, hey, there's a lot of stuff getting said about the Bible, a lot of stuff getting said about Christianity in popular media that was, you know, the whole internets were kind of new at the time. And so since so much was being said, they wanted to come out with kind of a modern version of, like, let's get the bishops together and do one of these old church councils kind of thing. That's kind of what they did in the North America version. And they put out a paper that most, most Protestant churches are happy pointing to that paper and saying that's reflective of what we think about Scripture. So I'll give you it ain't long. It's relatively short. I'll give it to you to read between now and then. And then in 2 weeks, when we talk about inerrancy, you'll have a good, I think, background and feel for what people in the Western Protestant church believe about inerrancy. And we'll talk Catholic church and Orthodox as well, and draw some conclusions from all that. So what that leaves us doing with today for the first half of the class is, you'll remember last class we talked about this. It was confluence of Scripture. And basically the question was, how does God inspire Scripture without either taking you over like a puppet, dictating it, and you're a secretary, or the person just writing whatever they want, and God's like, that's close enough. I'll let them operate off of that. And the conclusion we had reached was, there were some paradoxes here, at least it seemed. It was a similar mystery to some of the predestination questions that we will address and hopefully answer later in this class. Not today, but in the long run. And it kind of boiled down to, if you've got two agents, you've got two actors, you've got two wills, you've got two people, God's will and man, and the writer's will, how do those things come together? Well, all the theories that we had, or models that we had outlined, were models that meant to explain that in a way that made the most sense and was biblically faithful and those kinds of things. And the one that we kind of concluded here, or at least I was saying, was my conclusion, was that if God, and this is where it got fun at the end, if God is capable of knowing what you're going to freely choose on your own, then he can basically inspire you to write, or Paul, if it's not you that's writing Scripture, Paul, to write Scripture in such a way that what Paul writes is what God wants to come out of it. And that kind of the confluence of wills there is possible because both wills are left truly free. And at the end of the day, you still get the Scripture that God wants to come out of there. And I'd given the example of The madam has moved. She was the target on this side of the room. Now she's the target on that side of the room. So it's closer. And Skylar might not be able to respond in this amount of time. If I'm quick out of the holster, I got her. But if I throw something at her because I know Skylar, Skylar's going to step in the way and stop it. Did I make Skylar do that? No. I used Skylar's free choices. I arranged the situation in such a way that I knew Skylar would freely respond in love to do what he did. And thus, my will of demonstrating Skylar's nobility and Skylar's will of protecting his wife came together confluently to make this same act occur. Now, because I was kind of the initiator in all of this stuff, you might give me maximal credit there. You might turn around and say, he's the guy that really kind of started to make that stuff happen. Well, in the same way, it's God that would make Scripture happen. So that's the model we're suggesting is at least a possibility out there. I like that model. It makes sense to me, and it's a useful model. In fact, I'll digress very shortly to something that was discussed several times at this big philosophy and theology conference. So, I mean, this seemed to be a big deal. John Piper was there talking. Alistair McGrath was there talking, giving plenary sessions. There were some, William Lane Craig was there giving talks and all that stuff. So there were some of the heavier hitters in popular Christianity today were there asking their questions, making their points. And in all of this, you could go to any of these 600 different papers or sessions or presentations and hear about some sort of development. This is how I think we solve this problem. This is what I think God means about this. This is what the Bible's saying about that. And of something I brought up, at least in a couple of these presentations, and other people were bringing up as well, is the best thing you can do if you want to be consistent, if you want to feel like your belief system is the right belief system. And I don't mean just feel it. I mean, how do you discover your belief system is the right belief system? One of them is to do it in a way that doesn't let you be lazy, unfortunately, because that's what I would love. I would love if it was that was the case. You have to work at it to figure out how all the parts fit together. That is to say, you can't have a way to explain how Scripture works if it turns right around and it doesn't explain how salvation, it doesn't allow for the way that you also believe salvation works, or that you also believe is how people are, or is how you also believe how God is. So this topic, this concept is called systematic theology. You are not just building a set of answers. All those answers have to fit together into a single system. So you have to have a consistent system. And in my opinion, people who are in this class are likely to be people who are going to identify with that point and pursue that kind of systematic theology. Well, if that's the case, I'm offering you one thing that I think unites a lot of the parts of the system for me, is this idea of middle knowledge. It's this idea that people are free, but God also knows very well, completely well, in my opinion, he knows perfectly what it is that you're going to freely choose to do, and that lets this system work. Now, if that doesn't work, you got to come up with another system. To give you an example from my... Yes, sir.
I think I get what you're saying. I think I struggle with that because of the three verses that come to my mind are... One of them, I don't know where this is, but it says, we were dead in our transgressions.
Yes.
And a dead person can't choose righteousness.
Yes.
And in Romans, it says, there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. So that tells me that no matter how God orchestrates events, we are so sinful that we will never choose, the righteous path.
Okay, now I do want to talk about this in great detail when we get to... So we're going to do doctrine... Obviously, we're doing doctrine of Scripture now. We're going to do doctrine of God. We're going to do doctrine of man. We're going to do doctrine of Christ. We're going to do all these things. So in doctrine of man, this is where we're going to hit this significantly. Now, I don't want to leave you... I don't like punting everything. So my short answer to you is this. You will hear me in the course of this entire couple of years say stuff that is going to indicate that I am going to judge different portions of Scripture according to their... I'm not going to judge Scripture. I'm going to judge my interpretation of Scripture based on what types of Scriptures they are. And when I say types, I mean genres. If it's a song lyric, I'm going to look at it a certain way. If it's poetry, I'm going to look at it a certain way. If it's Paul saying, you will do this, I'm going to look at it a certain way. And if God wrote on the stone tablet with his finger, I'm going to look at that a certain way. So whereas I might be really, really willing to pull out of the Ten Commandments that every single one of those words was arranged in such a way that it was almost a propositional statement, like a lawyer would understand, or like a philosopher would understand, or a theologian would want to understand it, that might be word for word exactly what God meant to say, or likely is. When you, so do you know where those verses that you quoted come from?
Second verses, yeah, from Romans. Well, I think Paul's quoting Psalms.
Yes, so when I read something like that, I want to say, okay, he's quoting Psalms because he's, and who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews in Rome who have become Christians, and he is hearkening back to something, and so to me, the kind of help of interpretation of that one is, I want to see what exactly David was saying to whom and what he meant by that. And then I also want to look at what else David's saying in the Psalms. That is to say, if he says on the one side, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. And then three Psalms later, he's like, but you, Lord, you preserve the righteous. Then you've got to at least say, okay, well, David says first, nobody's righteous, but then he talks about people who are righteous. And ultimately, you'll see him calling himself righteous. And you're like, well, wait a minute, how does it all fit together? So at least one, my point, I won't answer that question until we get to Doctrine of Man. But the point is, you have to have a system that lets you look at Scripture and say, you know, in this case, why does David say there's none who are righteous? And then he turns around and says that people are righteous. And then Nathan turns around and says God has declared you righteous. And then Job is said to have been righteous and without, you know, sin. So how do you, what system fits all these together? And that's the point, is you don't want to build a system where you're like, I can account for most of these data except for these, you know, these three books over here, and then maybe they're not Scripture. Maybe, you know, that, if that's what you end up having to do, then maybe your system isn't a terrific system. And so I think there's a constant pursuit. I don't know if anybody's got a perfect system. I doubt that mine is perfect, but I'm trying my best to ensure that I shift it in such a way that it fits with the truth. Because ultimately, a system that we build is a model that overlies the truth, and we want it to match perfectly. Maybe a less contentious, a great question, by the way, a less contentious, non-theological question would, here's a great example from, you'll hear me, I harp on this a lot, but the big theories in physics, general relativity and quantum mechanics, everybody hears about these all the time. All the scientists that work on these things will tell you, these two systems will not and can never fit together in the way that they work right now. So if all of these scientists don't turn around and be like, well, then we just believe them both. What they do is they keep working down the paths, but they, if they're good scientists, they hold them loosely in their hands and say, when it turns out that there's a better model than relativity, well, we can't wait to go to it because maybe it'll help us explain the quantum mechanical stuff we're seeing. Or, on the other hand, maybe if general relativity is spot on, then we got to figure out a way to make quantum mechanics or something like it fit. So they're always looking for this kind of unified theory. I think we as Christians, theologians, philosophers, everything else ought to be doing the same thing. Okay, what I did want to do is we were in such a good, obviously when the writing gets thick and messy, that means there's a lot of fur flying at the time, and that's a good thing in this class. So let's pick it back up from here and ask the question of, is that satisfying to you? This notion of, you know, throwing a phone and somebody steps in front of it because I know Skyler. Can God do that with Scripture, or does that not fit? Or do you want to, does this idea of confluence of Scripture fit with what you understand? Or do you want to ask any questions or make any challenges to that?
Say that again.
Would you, do you buy the middle knowledge approach to, do you think the middle knowledge approach is the best approach to understanding the confluence of Scripture, of the inspiration of Scripture, where what we mean by that is God knows what you're going to do, and he just arranges the world in such a way that you end up writing what it is he wants you to write, if you're Paul or David or whomever else?
Yeah. Okay. What I believe is not unique. And there's a lot of people who believe this. But I also think a lot of people who don't get it or understand it for a lot of reasons, but I believe the Big Bang. Maybe not a scientific Big Bang, but I believe God had a Big Bang at that moment. It didn't have a name for a human, but when that occurred, everything was put in place, including all the middle knowledge, including all realm and reason of any activity that any human could do That's how God has full knowledge of what we can and can't do. I think that explains a little bit. I hope I didn't overqualify.
No. So the question I think that somebody's going to want to ask on this one is, if I understand his point right, it sounds like this is a deterministic system. If God puts certain vectors into every part of the Big Bang, then this ultimately that forms into an atom is going to interact with that one, and ultimately he's like an expert pool shooter, and he's hit a trick shot in such a way that even makes life develop on Earth and all this other stuff, and that a really, really smart God, good engineer, could do that. And so he could set up from the beginning everything that you see here to arise, what we would call, quote-unquote, naturally. That's a possibility. What that doesn't account for is what still remains the main question from this kind of stuff is, where does man's free will come from? So right. Do you have a theory on that one?
Actually, it does count for it.
Okay, go ahead.
It does count for it. In as much as anything that man can do, God knows about. But that does not mean that God is going to direct you implicitly, explicitly to do a specific thing.
Okay, now I think that what you're articulating seems a little bit at odds, or at least some theologians are going to say these two things don't match perfectly. Because if there's a deterministic system out there, now I'm understanding you're not saying it's a pure deterministic system. But if God kicks off a deterministic system, and that what you are thinking in your mind actually isn't thought, it is something that's happening secondary to the stimulation that you have through your eyes, through your ears, and then you act in a certain way, in this case maybe sit there, maybe grimace, maybe put a puzzled expression on your face, but that none of that has anything to do with what you're actually thinking, that the thought arises afterwards. This is called epiphenomenalism, and a lot of philosophers don't think it's a tenable way to do it. So another way to do it is some sort of...
Nothing to do with predestination.
Right. Don't want to get on that side yet. But ultimately, is it that the consciousness arises naturally, or is it that God sticks consciousness into a person at some point in their life? Now, I think that the normal theological opinion is that God most people are what we call dualists. Dualists are people that believe you got an animal part to you, a fleshly part to you, and you got a spirit part to you, or a soul, or a mind, and that those are immaterial and they're not expressed in the physical world. They're not made of matter or energy. They don't respond to the fundamental laws of nature, those kinds of things.
I mean, to have a perfectly deterministic system wouldn't explain why the Bible talks about God injecting himself into physical events in specific cases. Because if that system was perfectly deterministic from the get-go, he wouldn't need to do that. And we would all inherently get the pattern that would need to happen. There wouldn't be any problems, failures, anything like that. The Bible talks about God also being able to work through all things, right? So whether it's good or bad, based on the wills of our actions in this world, all of it works out to his good glory. So, I mean, it has to do with the fact that God is an infinitely adaptable individual. He's perfectly consistent, perfectly, or will never change as an entity, as a consciousness. But he's adaptable in the sense that no matter what bad you try to do or any movements against his will you try to enact, he can compensate for that and it'll all still work out. So it just, I mean, I don't think it's perfectly deterministic in that fact, but for an individual who at any instant can change the dynamics of the world, it still allows for a deterministic system if he chooses to inject himself into those points.
So I think the latter half of what you said is exactly right. One thing I would challenge on the former half is maybe, I think you could say, you know, it doesn't seem probable that if God could set it all up deterministically, that is to say, if he could hit the pool shot and knock every ball into the pocket, then there's no reason for him in the middle of the shot to also hit another ball again to knock it in the pocket. He could have done it all the first time. So why would he inject himself into the world again? The other way of doing it, though, is to say maybe it's like a play that God kicks off. He knows the actors are going to follow maybe they're robot actors, right? And he programs them to follow exactly the lines, but that he wants himself to step into the play to be an actor for whatever reason. And you could still have a deterministic system with a perfect screenwriter / engineer, and he still involves himself in that world because maybe he had a reason to do so, maybe he just wants to play. So I am no determinist, by the way. So I don't believe in determinism, and I don't actually know anybody that does. Well, I tell you what a lot of people do believe, and in fact, a lot of people in this church believe, and elders in this church believe, and folks in this class believe as well, is something called compatibilism. So there's determinism, which is God, basically everybody's a robot, a really cleverly disguised robot, but they're a robot. And God plays it all out however he wanted to. The free will side is kind of what I was describing about the middle knowledge. You're just as free to choose as God is. Your will is no less bound than his. You're not as powerful as he is, so you can't do anything that you want. But ultimately, you are free to choose yes or no, completely. And some people call that libertarian free will. I object to the term, but that's what it's generally called when people are discussing it.
That's as far as the evolutionary process of thought has been able to deliver us to this point so far. So
yeah, in fact, a lot of people don't think evolution is compatible with libertarian free will because evolution seems to be a deterministic system. But there is a middle position called compatibilism for good reason. Really creative naming conventions around here. But compatibilism says it's both the case that God determines all of this stuff, and it's the case that people have free will, but their will is not so free that they can choose to do good. They can only choose to do among the different kinds of evil. So it's some sort of limited will that is free in one sense, but not free in another sense, and that the free will and the determinism fit together in some way. And if you wonder how... Well, and if you wonder how, yeah, well, be careful about they, because one of them's sitting at your table. The explanation between how that works is usually appealed to as mysterious. So we don't know exactly how that fits, but the reason that we assert that is because, and the compatibilists will say it is very clear in Scripture, that God both predestines, determines everything, and that man has free will and responsibility. How they fit together, we don't know, but that's a function of our limited capacities, our knowledge, where we are, and all that kind of stuff. But that's something we will talk about. So, since it is something we'll talk about in great depth in the future, since those are kind of the positions, my question to you is, maybe it's a bad question to you. Maybe I withdraw it, because maybe you can't answer the question until we do Doctrine of Man. So why don't we hold on that one and at least identify that there are a few theories out there of inspiration, dictation theory, which we have identified some problems with, another set of theories, which is God's kind of accommodating himself to people, and that's the reason the Scripture seems less than dictated. It seems something different. Accommodationism, if that's the right word. And the third one, at least of the three that we're listing out, the third one was this kind of confluence of the free wills coming together. So maybe there are more. Maybe there are positions in between those positions you could have. But those are at least the ways that it may be that God can inspire Scripture. And you get stuff like Paul saying, and hey, I left my cloak, and don't forget the parchments that I left somewhere else. Randy.
When you speak about confluence, what is confluting, for lack of better terms, what? Is it God intervening? I guess the root of my question is, does confluence necessitate dualism? Like, or can you have confluence with just physical?
If you mean, if on dualism, you mean only in the case of man, or are you going to grant
what I
mean that
God
is?
Can someone be a physicalist and still hold the doctrine, or not doctrine, but the theory of confluence?
Yes, yes. In short, yes. And more on Doctrine of Man on that one. But ultimately, I'm assuming by dualist you mean that man is a dual being.
Right.
That God would exist in some immaterial way anyway.
Is the confluence happening? The Holy Spirit is influencing or has set up man's spirit? Or if someone says there is no spirit, does that invalidate?
Yeah, so if you want to be a physicalist or a monist about man and you say there is no spirit in there, then the brain is what gives rise to what we call the mind. Then maybe that model looks something like the model. All three models still work. It just means that the mechanism for them changes. So in the mechanism, instead of inspiring the spirit of the man to write something or to want to write something or to think in this way, that or whatever the version is talks about it, this is maybe the Holy Spirit literally messing with parts of your brain. So that's the way that one would play out, I think, if you're trying to cash it out.
So you talked a lot previously about the inspiration of Scripture and kind of the the mechanisms of how that gets written down.
Yes.
But you have not talked about the process that goes into the selection of what books go into.
Absolutely. So we will do that one, and that is, I think it's between here and Christmas. I think it's between Thanksgiving and Christmas that we hit that topic.
Because that also has to be inspired.
Great question. So, and he doesn't actually do paid transitions here, but he's really good at asking questions that are going to transition right into what I was going to say next. You'll have to put the data together over time and see what you think about it. And one of the thing I was going to talk about, since we got about 15 minutes, we'll bounce it around a little bit, was authority. So the reason that we're interested in Scripture is one reason only. If Scripture is God's words to you, then you want to listen to them because they are authoritative. That is to say, they come from the source. They come from the person. You've got a question. How do I live forever? How do I go to heaven? Have I upset you? What do I do? Who are you? Who am I? If you've got all those kinds of questions, you want to hear the answer from God if there's such a person. Well, if there's such a person as God and what he wrote was Scripture, you got a great reason for listening to him. Well, the problem is, none of us are there on the mountain Sinai. None of us are there in Paul's room. None of us were there walking around with Jesus. So we've got a further problem that Skyler is identifying, which is, how do you know what accounts are out there are true? Because what you see, it's not just a question of the 66 books in the Bible. Are all of them, should we cut any of those out? There are 100, there are 1,000 other books that some people would say, you know, not some people nowadays maybe, but even back in the day would say, oh, this is Scripture. And it turned out it was something they made up, or maybe they thought it was Scripture, but maybe it was something they made up, or who knows, maybe it was Scripture and we missed it.
And there are things that are included, that were included, that have since been discredited.
So I'll give you some examples of what he's talking about.
And there's some that haven't been discredited but still aren't in the Bible.
There's at least of the ones that are in the Bible, there has been a long-running debate over whether certain books ought to be in the Bible. 2 Peter, 3 John, Jude. There's been some debate about Revelation. James, famously, you'll remember Martin Luther said, James is an epistle of straw. He was saying, this shouldn't even be in the Bible. Now, later he turned around and he's like, I was wrong, it should be in here anyway. But it's interesting that these guys and gals are talking about Scripture in a way that says, this is not necessarily set down. How do we know if they got it right in the church councils? So now the question is, the guys and gals that put it together, put together what we call the canon of Scripture. They said, of all the considerable books out there, which are the ones that we are going to say are the canon of Scripture? Well, let's say, for argument's sake, that those 66 books that you have right now are the only 66 inspired books of the Bible that are the words of God, plenary, verbal, all that stuff. Those, it didn't appear out of a, you know, descend from heaven in that bound already. Publication, you know, publishers, Heaven Incorporated, year of publication, you know, blah, blah, blah. Because that's the case, it was a group of people in the church who put it together. The Catholic has little problem with this one, because the Catholic says, you Protestants are stuck in a conundrum because you look on Scripture as authoritative and nothing else. And if and nothing else is authoritative, then you're never going to be able to explain how it is the case that the 66 books you're calling Scripture are Scripture. You're stuck in the only thing you can say is something self-contradictory like, well, Scripture says it's Scripture, so I know it's Scripture. Well, that's a circular argument.
And they did that by proclamation.
Or that you just do it by proclamation. But, well, they didn't do it by proclamation. They do it in such a way that says the authority of God and the inspiration of God rests on the church. And the church, because Jesus gave that authority to them and said, you know, I give you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide you, that what you have to do is have faith that the Holy Spirit did in fact guide the church. And when the church speaks authoritatively on what Scripture is, that's how you know what is Scripture. Now, the Protestant's going to turn around and say, I've watched popes start from Peter, who seems like an okay guy, but who's been making mistakes since day one, all the way through the current Pope, who seems to be a nice guy, but maybe you agree with some of what he does and some don't agree with some of what he does. But in the middle times, well, more at the earlier side, there were times when absolute dirtbags were Pope, and they were selling the papacy, and they were doing all kinds of horrible stuff, and these are kind of the dark years, but maybe it recovered after that, or maybe it doesn't work because the line was broken. Well, the Catholic is going to say that's not how it works. If Jesus sets the church on this earth, nothing, the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it, so the authority of the church will always be there. So the reason that I'm glad this question came up, the reason I'm putting it out there in this kind of a confused way of looking at it, is if you're honest about it, it's not an easy question. And this is the very reason, this is one of the reasons that there were splits between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, and it's one of the reasons that there are 1,000 splits in the Protestant Church as well, is it is a question, and it all boils down to this, a question of authority. What is the proper authority? And so authority is going to be what we end up talking about significantly over the course of the next several weeks of how do we determine what that proper authority is and how it works. And then if I will promise you this, if by the end of it you don't like one method or another, if you don't like how authority is something that you say, yep, I get it, this is a good series of authorities and this is how I'm going to put my system together. If you don't like that, I'll also give you another method that says, pretend it's all messed up and you can't tell what is scripture and what's not. Pretend that you, at the end of it, you're like, in fact, it's worse now than it was 6 weeks ago. I don't know where, I'll give you a method that'll work even in that case. And by the way, that's the method that I use, just because I'm Mr. Safe Bet on this kind of stuff and I want to. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't think that the church is an authority. I do. It doesn't mean that I don't think scripture is authoritative. I do. What it means is if I'm wrong about it, it doesn't matter. I still end up at the same spot anyway. Yeah. So I'll show you that at the end, and hopefully it'll make. If you are feeling if you go away between now and then, come back for that one because that one that one I think will help build your faith significantly. Okay, Skylar, did I answer your question, or at least point to where we're going to answer your question? Other questions, points, concerns, issues. So what we'll talk about next time is inerrancy. Now, we're not going to get yet to the authority. The time that we're going to talk about it is when we talk about canon of Scripture. Canon just means yardstick, measuring stick. So the canon of Scripture, interestingly, we'll talk about it when we talk about that there, doesn't mean that there isn't other stuff that's inspired. Paul, as I pointed out several weeks ago, talks about people who get revelations from the Lord in church. Now, if you get a revelation from the Lord in church, let's say James is a prophet, and the Spirit inspires him to say something in church. And by the way, Paul talks about this like it's a real thing. He says something that's a revelation from God in church. Is that not from God because it's not Scripture? That's not what Paul thinks. Paul thinks it's very clearly a revelation. The difference is, it's not what James says, isn't the measuring rod that we measure other stuff by. In fact, what Paul will say is, we use the rod of Scripture to measure whether what James says came from the Lord or not. So the rest of us have the question of authority. Is he a true prophet? Is he just talking? Well, we measure what he says by Scripture. Now, of course, we're back into the question of how do we know that Scripture is the right rule to use? So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, that's what we'll address. But the next thing we're going to talk about is the idea of inerrancy. Is it possible for, and if so, how, that the Bible is inerrant? So especially if we went through one of these processes we're talking about here. If it's the process that you're just free, you can do whatever you want, and God inspires something to be written out of you, how does that get to be inerrant? How is it that is truly without mistake? So look on the Facebook page, the Solid Ground Facebook page. I will post the Chicago Statement of Faith on Biblical Inerrancy. Read that between now and next time, and then we'll talk about it next time. All right, I got 5 more minutes for questions, and we'll kick into the paper for those that are masochistic.
So can I just kind of restate what you said about confluence, and you tell me if... So what you're saying is that through God's middle knowledge of... he kind of sets up events, and so he knows what someone will write in the Bible based on how he set things up. Does he allow people to be righteous and to say you know, say to write the Bible, or does he more actively guide the writer's hands?
So I think you'll, I think the idea is he guides the writer's hands, because Paul will talk about this when he says, we read this verse a couple weeks ago, of, you know, no prophecy is from that person, but rather prophets in the Old Testament as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. So whatever this carried along by the Spirit of God thing is, that's the process we're talking about. So it does involve the Holy Spirit. That inspiration is of the Holy Spirit on the person. The question that we're trying to answer is, when the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to do something, or if it's James, if James is given a prophecy, if the Holy Spirit settles on James, fills James, and when he's there and he raises his hand and Mike's like, James, and James stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord. And he speaks this word from the Lord that the Holy Spirit put in him. Is that because his mind's got this blank area and the Holy Spirit was like, writes this thing in there and he's like, go, say this? Or does James stay up and when he says, if he's inspired by the Spirit, he says, I have a word from the Lord. And then all of a sudden you see his eyes unfocus a little bit, and it's because the Holy Spirit's taken over and he's just talking through James's mouth. So the talking through James's mouth problem, it's theory, would be the dictation theory. And the problem with that is, if it's the Holy Spirit speaking the same way, you'd expect to see it when James says it, and then when Julia says it, that they would sound the same voice, the same idea. But it's not. We don't see that. So that's a problem for dictation theory. Accommodation theory is kind of in the middle, but the free will version of this one, so to speak, the confluential approach, is one that says the Holy Spirit settles on James and gives him a word to speak. But it's also something that James, that now it's on James's heart, and it's something that James also agrees with. But James kind of says it in his own words, but yet it's the Spirit who's inspiring him to say it. And the reason that he picked James to do it and not me is, if I want to make the same point, I might have said stuff a little bit differently than what God actually wanted everybody to hear. So God picked James and not me. That's a little bit complex, but it sounds like you. Does that answer the question for you?
Yeah, it does, and it sounds like there's some tension. You know, there is some mystery or some paradox there. But I think there's a lot of, I think that there are mysteries in Christianity. There is tension in.
There's certainly mysteries in Christianity. Now, between the terms mystery, tension, and paradox, I think we ought to define those because we'll use them a lot. Mystery is something you don't know. So a mystery might be, the old school mystery. Hey, there's a body in here. There's a candlestick, and Professor Plum is running around somewhere else, but we don't know if he was responsible for it. It's not an unknowable, but it is an unknown, yes. Paradox is an apparent contradiction, or it is a contradiction, and the question is it apparent contradiction? So it might look something like this. James is the poor fellow. He's doing a lot of stuff today. James is doing a lot of work today. James has been shot, and he's bleeding out. He says, it was Professor Plum. But as it turns out, we were with Professor Plum for the previous 30 minutes. There's no way that he shot James. This is an apparent paradox. There's some information that seems very convincing that Professor Plum did it. There's other information that seems very much convincing that Professor Plum didn't do it. And this is a contradiction, at least an apparent contradiction. So mystery means we don't know it, but it might be knowable. Paradox, hey, we got a problem here. Tension is another word for a paradox. Tension just means, well, I've got some draw to the Professor Plum didn't do it. I've got some draw to the he did do it. What am I supposed to do about it? What I don't think is acceptable is to, you know, it's acceptable to say, you know what? We'll never know. We'll never know because we just don't have access. You know, there wasn't a video camera, and we just can't get the forensic evidence or whatever. It's not, that's okay. What's not okay, in my opinion, is to say it's a contradiction and we're going to accept it and embrace it. Well, you can't do that, because if you're going to do that, you got no reason to tell the Hindu he's wrong. You got no reason to tell the Mormon he's wrong or she's wrong. You got no reason to tell the atheist that he or she is wrong. Because if you can embrace contradiction, the atheist can say, I believe that God's going to put me in heaven, but I don't believe that God exists. And you're like, you can't say that. That's a contradiction. And he'll be like, you hold to contradictions and you say that they're true. So don't tell me I can't do that. So if you at least want to tell somebody else that they're wrong, you can't be holding a contradiction yourself and thinking that it's also true that that's the case. It may be that the contradiction is a result of mystery and data that you just don't have a complete read on. So, good question, and thank you for the opportunity to break those definitions out as well. All right, so it's 9:45. What we'll do is we'll transition to this this paper. Again, I invite people who are not interested in the philosophy side to feel free to leave, and now would be a good time to do it. What the paper is supposed to be an argument for the fact that the Trinity, that God, A, has to exist, and B, he has to exist as a Trinity. That is to say, if this argument succeeds, it's an automatic disproof of an Islamic concept of God, which is a unitarian concept of God. It's an automatic disproof of Unitarian theology. It's an automatic disproof of soul of maybe modern Judaism, that kind of thing. And it's an automatic disproof of, it's basically a disproof of every religion except Christianity, if it works. Now, I don't take up the burden in this one of carrying the proving God exists. I'm assuming that you believe the ontological argument works on that one, but we're not going to have to go through that one. So if you like Plantinga's or somebody else's version of the ontological argument or St. Anselm's version of it, then that's the starting point for this argument, and it basically says, given the ontological argument, then God has to be a Trinity. So that's what we'll talk about, but let me give you 60 seconds or so while I pass some of these copies out to leave if this is not your cup of tea. And if you do stay, people aren't leaving. That's scary. Well, if you get partway through this and then you want to leave, feel free. If you're like, okay, I maybe shouldn't have bought off on this one. Right. If you don't like it, you can blame the other six people in here that wanted to hear it. So. Now, nobody walked out one of the things I felt was very encouraging, there were two things. So a quick report as I'm handing these things out. These are not bound together, but that's just so you can shift through them. I'm a no-name. I was a mystery. I was a Department of Defense guy in a place where everybody's got an academic association. So this was the annual meeting of the Evangelical, Philosophical, and Theological Societies in San Antonio. These are going to kind of be to share around. If you were a nug like me, the big dogs had maybe 30 to 50 people attending their sessions. The middle-sized guys that are kind of names in the field might have 10 to 20, and the nugs would have like 5 people in a session. Well, there were 10 people in this session. So that's unusual because there's a no name, and the only thing they had, they didn't have an abstract or anything, they just had the title. So that was encouraging. And then a lot of the times, the question and answer time goes about 10 minutes, and then people stop asking questions. Our question and answer time went not only through that 10 minutes, it went through the interim time. People stayed around instead of going to the next places they were going to keep doing the questions, and they basically had to give the stage hook to everybody and say, knock it off, there's somebody else that needs to present a paper. So even if it's wrong, the bottom line is it's an interesting topic. It's an interesting topic because if this thing works, it's to quote a guy that we quoted in here earlier. He's a philosopher who's, I think, a Unitarian. He believes in a Trinity, but he's got a Unitarian view of that Trinity, Dale Tuggy. He said it'd be great if such an argument works. He wasn't referring to this one. He's referring to arguments in this class. It'd be great if this works because it would be kind of an atomic bomb for positive apologetics. And so my joke was going to be, if anybody brought it up, I used it once, was, the reason I'm from the DOD is that the DOD have the responsibility for the building, maintaining, and ultimately weapons release authority on nuclear weapons. So that's why I'm here. Okay. The reason I pass this out is if you've got the interest to read it in the philosophical ease that it's written, then great. You can, but I'm going to explain it as best I can in a little bit more open terms. So what we're talking about here is something called perfect being theology. Perfect being theology is something that says if God exists, he's got to be the greatest possible being that it could be. He's perfect in every way. He's perfectly knowledgeable. We call that omniscience. He's perfectly loving. We call that omnibenevolence. He's perfectly good. Omnibenevolence. He's perfectly He would be everywhere, omnipresent. He would be, you know, because that's what it would take to be the greatest possible being. So there's a way of thinking of possibility, things that are possible and things that are necessary. Possible means it's just possible that it could happen. It doesn't mean at all that it happened. Necessary means it's not possible for it not to happen. Not possible for it not to happen. So something that, there may not be anything that's necessary. There may be a few things that are necessary, but something that's necessary is something like this. 2 + 2 = 4. There is no way, there's no possibility, there's no way the world could be that 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. By the definition of 2, by the definition of plus, and by the definition of equal, you take 2, you plus it to another 2, you're going to get 4. That's necessarily true. So there, modal logic. Modal is just a fancy term for possible, thinking about possible things. Ontological is just a fancy term for what's the fundamental nature of reality. What's the fundamental nature of what actually is. So modal and ontological means we're trying to get at the nature of reality by figuring the ways they could possibly be. So we do that by this approach called two approaches, perfect being theology, or the idea of a perfect being, and a possible worlds approach. A possible world is not like a parallel universe. A possible world, like this world right here, there's one possible world where I didn't, where I'm going to sit here and talk about this till 10:15. There's another possible world where I didn't talk about this at all. And what we really mean is it's this world, but it's just a couple of ways that it could possibly have been. So possible worlds are just a maximal description of the way that the actual world or worlds could have been. So don't get thinking parallel universes on that one. Think just possible ways that reality could have been or could be. So that's what this picture is supposed to really show you. So what I'm going to talk about is these are all possible worlds. These are different ways that the world that gets created could be. Maybe God creates, maybe this being creates a world that is made of matter and energy. Maybe he creates a world that isn't made of matter and energy. It's made of antimatter and anti-energy, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe there's some other third option completely. But if this is the real world, and then this is kind of the version of the real world, so you might, there would be, you know, we made this a simple diagram. This would go into billions and billions and trillions and kajillions of different possibilities out there, the ways that the world could be. W sub n, world necessary. So this is the necessary world. This is only, in this little circle right here, are only the things that have to be that way. So WN is only what has to be necessary, what has to be, period. So if you believe that there are abstract truths, like 2 + 2 = 4, well, that is right there in WN. In my opinion, those things aren't real. They don't float around out there. There's not 2 + 2 floating around out there. So WN would just be God, but it's or the greatest possible being. I actually stay completely away from theological terms in here, because if this works, it doesn't depend on theology at all. It's just logic. So there's an advantage to this one, is you don't have to ask the authority question on this one, because I'm not drawn from Scripture, I'm not drawn from the church, I'm not drawn from anything. I'm just drawn from logic alone. So WN is particularly meaningful, because what WN is God, the way that he is essentially, necessarily, nothing else. There's no other possibility in there. This is just God, or a perfect being as it has to be. Okay, so that's what WN is. Now, we've got a couple features that we're going to think about to help us here. One is, what does God know? All right, so what we want to know is, what is it that God knows? Now, normally, we say that a God or a perfect being is omniscient. He knows everything. So if he knows everything... he knows how to stop my phone from doing that, and I don't know how to do that. If he knows everything, then now the question is, how does he know everything? And I don't mean how, like, what way is it true that he knows everything? So does God sit there? So God exists, boom, in the necessary world. Not like boom, like he came into existence, but he exists necessarily. It's not possible he doesn't exist. And he's going to know everything. And he needs to know A through Z. Well, does he know A? Does he sit there and he's like, okay, A is true. And then he's like, A and B are true. And then he says, A, B, and C are true. Or does he say, so if he does it that way, he's adding knowledge together. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to argue that that's impossible. Why? Because at this time right here, God doesn't know everything. at A. He only knows A. So that can't be God, because then this can't be God if that's the case, because this being, the same being here at this point, now knows more than he did at that point. So this is not the greatest possible being, because he knows, this is not the greatest possible being, because this one knows more, and this one knows even more, and this one knows even more. It's the same being, but you see what I'm saying, is he knows more as time goes on. Well, that's not what we think about God. We don't think that God sits there and learns all this stuff. We think that he knows it by virtue of who he is. So it's also the case that he can't know these things kind of in this order. Why? Because it's possible that he knows C first, and then he knows C and A, and then he knows C and B and A. Well, he knows C and A and B. So you can see, since these are kind of possible worlds, what it means is that when you look at it this way, what it is telling you is, if God is going to know all of this stuff over here, since it's not necessarily the case that he knows it in any order, and since it's also the case that if he knows something over here, he's greater than he was over here, that this wouldn't be the greatest possible being, then he's got to know all of it together. Which means, when it comes to God thinking, so to speak, if he's conscious, if we think he's conscious, you know, if to be a perfect being, you have to be conscious, let's say that's the case, then if you're conscious, you're probably thinking about something. So if you're quote-unquote thinking about something, God's either thinking about nothing, or he's thinking about absolutely everything, kind of all at the same time. But what this is trying to show you is, it can't be some middle way of him going from not thinking about anything to then thinking about everything. He's got to be thinking about nothing, or he's got to be thinking about everything at the same time. And to me, God thinking about nothing doesn't square with him being omniscient. So the only thing that it could possibly be is that God is thinking about A through Z, and he knows that from WN. Yes, sir. I do. Thank you for that. So you'll see in a footnote, I'm only talking about propositional knowledge. So this is propositional knowledge. I'll talk about experiential knowledge in a second. So propositional knowledge is knowing something is true. Solid ground will be a class at Reston Bible Church. That's either true or it's false. And so that's propositional knowledge. I sat in solid ground, and I can tell you it was the most boring thing I ever did, because he started talking about modal. Right. But that's an experience that only you are going to know what it's like to be in there, because you have that experiential knowledge. Now, someone might know what it's like to be in there, but you won't know what it is to be in there unless you actually experienced it. So God doesn't have to have all experiential knowledge, otherwise he'd have to be everybody. But he's going to have experiential knowledge if there are experiences that God has to have by virtue of being in a place. So we'll talk about that too. All right. So I think I've made the point on what God's going to know. And you'll see here, it does say we're talking about propositional knowledge. All right. This is kind of a kicker slide. This one's important. If it's the case that God is thinking about everything. Yes, sir.
I think it's perfect. What exactly do you mean by thinking?
So thinking, I'm going to say be aware of. I'm going to say nothing more than that and nothing less than that. If your point is thinking is a process that happens over time, I'm thinking, you know, in time, then that's not what I mean.
I just wanted to make sure that.
Righto. Good point. Okay, so this is, again, just a fancy depiction of a simple idea. Here's God as he is necessarily, and he's going to make this possible world. And so he doesn't make possible world one, he makes possible world two. And then he doesn't make possible world 2.1 or 2.2, he makes possible world 2.3. So the red path there is the actual world. That's the world as it really is. These are all the ways that the world could have been, but the red one's the path that he actually made. So God, having all propositional knowledge, and these propositions include propositions about things that could be true but turned out not to be true, or things that could have happened but didn't happen. So there's all those results down there, right? P1, P2, P3, 1.1, 1.2, 1.3, all the way. This whole matrix, this set right here, not matrix, this set is, I guess it is a matrix. This set is all the possible knowledge in the world. God's got it all there in WN. But if he is aware in this right here, let's say that there are creatures like us in there, and let's say we do have free will, then contained in that set are the choices that free creatures will make. Okay, so this assumes middle knowledge is possible. And if it's possible, then God will know all these things that creatures will freely do. So he knows the actual world, which one's going to be the actual world. Why? Because in the set of all in the set of all things that free creatures will choose to do are the set of things that God will choose to do, because he's also a free creature. So if it's the case that God knows what all free creatures are going to do, he's going to know what he himself will do. A colloquial way to say this one is God going to be surprised by the choice that he makes? Probably not. Like, he steps into creating the world, he's like, man, I didn't know I was going to do that. That's pretty awesome. Yeah, that doesn't make sense to us. I think we think God's going to know what he's going to do. So this red right here just says the actual world is P2.3. That is to say, God knows what he's going to create. This will be important. This will be very important. So I'm going to leave that out there, but that's the point I'm making. Skylar.
So Genesis 6:6. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth.
All right. So
how do you square that?
So I don't have to, because I'm not making an argument from Scripture. Now what? Here's the point. Now this is where it gets a little bit. This is where it gets a little bit. This is going to make some people uncomfortable. If logic is the way that God thinks, or let's say that logic is the only way we have to judge anything, and that the way we think logically helps us get to truth. So if any of those are true, and by the way, we have to bet on something like that, because if we don't, then you can just think as illogically as you want, and you can believe whatever you want. So if you got to go with logic, then the problem is this. This doesn't have to fit. If this is true, if this is logically self-consistent, and that the premises are true, then our interpretation, not Scripture, our interpretation of Scripture has to fit this model, not the other way around. You see why I'm doing it with no Scripture involved? I think there will be people who are very uncomfortable with it. But the problem is, anybody who's not comfortable with that is going to have to say something like this: well, I'm going to take Scripture over your silly logic. And the question is going to be, okay, well, I think Scripture fits this model, and you're going to say, well, I don't think it fits this model, and you're going to say, why don't you think it fits this model? And you're going to say, because it makes Scripture right here makes point A. Your model seems to me to make point not A, and it can't be both A and not A. And I'm going to turn around and say, you just made a logical argument for it. Yes, sir.
Quickly, Skylar. Right. So I agree.
Actually, you know what? No, because this is going to start a fight. Because I know Skylar, we're going to be out of time. I won't have time to do this. I barely got time to do this one here. So let's defer this one until next time, because I can see where this one's going. Okay. So I'm going to make these statements as a result right here. These are some of my premises. One, there exists a world, WN, necessary world, that is the maximally great being and only necessary properties. It's just that. Every property possessed by the maximally great being in the necessary world is an essential property. An essential property is something that you are at core. That if you take something out that's essential, you're not that thing anymore. That's what an essential property is. It's a property you have to have to be that thing. So I'm saying that every necessary property is also an essential property. That's a big deal. This argument doesn't work if that doesn't work. Eternality, and by that I've got a footnote. Eternality means existing in this kind of static state, this unchanging state. You're not going from one thought to another. God's not having successive thoughts in his head because he doesn't have to. He's aware of all of the things at once. Eternality is a property possessed by the maximally great being in the necessary world. Therefore, the maximally great being is essentially eternal. That is a big statement right there. Now, classical theism affirms this. But classical theism's got a problem with some things that you see in Scripture, so you'll see. Now, all this stuff right here that you're reading through is just nonsense of me talking through other models and why I don't think they work and why these other guys don't think they work, but it's really just there to get citations in the paper. So this is an interesting, I'll read this right here. This is from Craig's book, Time and Eternity. God is temporal if and only if he exists in time. That is to say, if and only if his life has phases which are related as to each other as earlier and later. By contrast, God is timeless if and only if he is not temporal. This definition makes it evident that temporality and timelessness are contradictories. An entity must exist one way or the other and cannot exist both ways at once. Often laymen, anxious to affirm both God's transcendence and his immanence, assert that God is both timeless and temporal, but in the absence of some sort of model or explanation of how this can be the case, this assertion is flatly contradictory and cannot be true. And I think that's right. And by the way, Skylar's point, we'll move to this one, because you can account for it And you can't account for it if God is timeless and knows everything. You can't account for it if he's temporal and maybe an open theist would say God doesn't know the future. So the open theist is like, I've got no problem with this particular verse. Now, I'm not an open theist. But now I'm going to ask the question of how time works versus WN. So that's the necessary world without any contingent world. So if God doesn't make any choices, that's all that there is. It's just God and maybe abstract objects, but just God floating there, nothing. This is a temporal world. So here's the necessary world, and here's time, T0, time T1, 2, 3, and it ticks along. So here's what a temporal timeline or a timeline is with a contingent world. All right, so that's just generally how it is. Here are two possibilities of how this could work. Now let's just think about the universe, or a universe. Our universe is fine. But here's the singularity right here. If this is kind of a Big Bang model idea. Here's the singularity, and this is T0, T1, and 2. So from the singularity, it expands, and then time begins and moves along. Well, I'm going to say that's not really possible, because what do you call the interval between the singularity and T0? Is that not happening in time? The universe is expanding, there's change, but there's no time. I mean, to me, time and change kind of entail each other. If you have change, then it had to happen in time. If you have time, then maybe something's changing, but certainly the other way around. At least it seems so to me. Here's the other model, that T0 and the singularity are there together. And then they start to expand, and you're at T1, and you start to expand, and you're at T2. Now, why do I bring that one up? Well, I bring that up because if this is the way that the world works right here, that there's a necessary world, if you put the singularity back to where time T0 would be grounded in the necessary world, it looks like you got a problem. What's the problem? The problem is it means that time is necessarily existent, and the singularity is necessarily existent, that the singularity had to be there. Well, that can't seem to be the case, because it seems like there could have been a time, there could have been a case when there was no singularity. So no singularity at all, then a singularity comes into existence out of nothing at the will of this perfect being, and then it expands, and time keeps on ticking. But I'm going to say between there was no singularity and there was a singularity, that set of events is two points in time. And so there's some interval in between them. That means time existed at that point. So that might, this is the kind of the second part of that model, right? Necessary world and then the singularity in T0, T1, 2, and 3. But the problem is if you put T0 with the singularity instead of T0 back in WN, what do you call the interval between when the universe did not exist and when the universe did exist? So I want to say that that exists in time too, because otherwise you're just making time arbitrary. You can make it time if you want to, and if you don't want it to be time, you don't have to call it time. Well, that doesn't seem fair either. So here's what the problem looks like when you put all the labels together there. There's no singularity at W in the necessary world, and then the singularity and expansion begins, and there it ticks along. And this is where I say the problem is there, is because you're saying there's a time, T0, that differs from a previous state. That difference right there is, to me, a temporal interval. And so this can't be the case either. And I criticize Craig's argument on this at this point by saying you can't have it both ways. So if God's going to enter into time, then we've got a problem in that quote-unquote interval between when he exists necessarily and when he chooses to create something. Because remember, if he chooses to create something, if he goes from, I'm just knowing all this stuff, and then he says, okay, well, I'm going to create the world. And he makes a decision. Well, that's a change. It's a change from his mental state at that point to a mental state at this point. That puts God in time. And that's a possible world. Because it's a possible world because he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. One second. I'll blitz through the rest of this. So here's my answer to that problem. If you're going to have God, if you're going to have a temporal world, and I think we all agree we've got a temporal world, we're living in it right now, and it's also the case that God exists essentially timelessly, well, you can't lose an essential trait, can you? Because if you lose an essential trait, you're no longer the thing that you were. So Craig's model is you go from God's timeless before creation, and then when he creates, he enters into time. Well, if he does that and he abandons the trait, the property of being timeless, he's lost an essential trait, and then he's no longer the greatest possible being. He's now something less than the greatest possible being. Now, Craig will say, well, he has to do that because that's the only logical way for it to happen. I disagree. Here's another logical way for it to happen, and that is the maximally great being, person one, He exists up there where no possible world is actualized. So that's God, a person of God, a consciousness of God that exists timelessly. Now, let's say that it turns out that he is going to create another temporal world. What it means is both that the maximally great being has to have two consciousnesses necessarily. One of them that's going to remain timeless and the other one that is temporal. And the advantage to have them both exist in the necessary world is it means that you can ground that future timeline, T0, in the necessary world. It doesn't mean time exists necessarily, but it means that if God does intend to create a world, a temporal world, then there will exist necessarily, because he knows this, because it's in the set of all possible knowledge, what he will freely choose to do, there will exist a second person of God. Thank you, sir. If it's confusing to you, then that's a victory too, because that's half a philosophy right there. It's confused. They say the greatest fear of a philosopher is that he's going to be well understood. So here is a person one, by the way, stays here in the necessary world, so to speak. That's not a location, but it's a temporal location, you can think of it. So he stays here knowing everything and not changing, while the second person continues off in time. Now, this has obvious correlation to Scripture. You know, who was it that created the world, through whom and by whom it was created?
Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is the second person, who is the person of God that exists in time. The Father would be this first person, and the first person of the Father, and I'm jumping into the theology, which I didn't do there, but you can see why I'm doing it here. The first person of... Okay, fair enough. But I'm using the terms that are theological in nature. So this is you can look through this if you want. I'll just bounce through it real quickly. But basically, I say there exists a possible world. This is just a possible world at this point. Temporal spatial material is what that stands for. A single consciousness cannot be both temporal and eternal. A maximally great being is essentially eternal. We established that earlier. If a temporal world exists, a maximally great being must exist temporally. Why? Well, if he doesn't, then he doesn't have the experiential knowledge. Oh, he's gone. Doesn't have the experiential knowledge he was talking about. He can't be sustaining the world in existence, because he would have to kick it off and it starts on its own, and nobody's sustaining it, because he has to sustain it in being. And he has to know things. There's knowledge that he wouldn't know. Like today is November. What is today? November 20th, 2016. If God's timeless, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know it's November 20th. He has to be in time in order to know that. So that's knowledge God would not have, that he needs to have in order to be the maximally great being. Because we would say a maximally great being knows everything. Now, if he has two persons, one that's timeless and one that's temporal, not only does he know everything that will happen, he also knows all these other truths, like this is November 20th, 2016. Now, each person doesn't know that. Only this person knows it's November 2016. This person knows what will happen on November 21st. Maybe this person does too, but maybe not. But this person knows everything that could have happened too. Together, since they are together, the maximally great being, now the maximally great being knows everything. So you get omniscience for the maximally great being, even if not all persons are omniscient. Why is this helpful to the Christian? No one knows what the day the Son of Man will return. Not the Son of Man, not the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows this. So theologically, this helps answer another question of, like, how is it that one person, or why does God regret doing something? Now, is that just maybe that's a figure of speech. Maybe that's allegorical, maybe whatever. But let's say if it's literal, this is a way for God that lives in time to experience regret that the timeless God ought not experience, at least in a temporal order. Maybe he knows what it is to what will be regrettable and what will not be regrettable, but he doesn't experience that. But the temporal person of God does experience that, which now makes a lot of sense for us, because now we've got a God that can identify with us as well. So it's possible. Now I'm saying here are some possibilities that have to work. It is not possible for an NGB to lose an essential trait. We've agreed on that one. It is possible for him to have multiple persons. So you have to assume that that's possible. If you don't think that's possible, this doesn't work.
How can you say that?
I'm just saying it's possible. It's not logically impossible. So it's an available solution.
It does seem logically impossible.
How is it logically impossible to have multiple persons?
It seems like you're ascribing a character trait to a maximally great being that is logically inconsistent. To say a maximally great being can actually be as many people as it needs to be.
Okay, which is exactly what I'm going to say, by the way. But let me get to the, I'll show you a diagram that hopefully will help with that. All right, I'm out of time, so if you got to go, you got to go. But I'll wrap this up in the next 3 minutes. This is going to be fast. It's possible, if that's possible, Skyler doesn't think it's yet, and I'll convince him hopefully later in a second. It's possible to gain a property that you need in order to be maximally excellent. Well, that's in the definition. It's possible for an MGB to have a temporal consciousness, and given all that, it's possible to possess a second temporal consciousness. Now, if all that works, then therefore, if you've got a temporal, spatial, material world, then God is at least bipersonal. Now, I'll skip the rest of this, because since I'm out of time, you can read it. But basically, I'm saying, well, if an immaterial world exists, then you may have a problem. Look at the top line. You see the dashes in the top line? That's time ticking at a regular interval. Look at the bottom line. The bottom line is time ticking at a long interval, and then at a shorter interval, and at a shorter interval, and a shorter interval. Well, you can't have one consciousness doing both of those. Craig makes this point. I steal that point. I cite it so that he can't argue against this. But ultimately, that bottom line is this world right here. The time in our world, as it expands, ticks faster the bigger the world gets. That's just general relativity. So, and expansion of space, inflation. So if that's the case, and there exists a world where that doesn't have to be the case, that is to say, consciousness or time is not slave to matter, which it seems to be slave to matter by general relativity in our world, then there are two independent timelines. For every independent timeline that exists, the maximally great being has to have a consciousness for that timeline. And so I say, if it's the case that there's a temporal, spatial, material world, and it's the case that there's an immaterial world, then, and I say it's probable that they would have different timelines, but if it is certainly that they have both, that if they do have different timelines, and I assume in this case that TI is just a possible world that has a different timeline. If that's the case, then the MGB has to be tripersonal. And now, do we know that it's the case that an immaterial world exists? No, we don't. So here's the formula. This is the part that results necessarily from this argument. And a maximally great being must possess n plus one number of persons, where n represents the number of independent timelines of the actual world. Two timelines, three persons. One timeline, two persons. 10 timelines, 11 persons. Depends on how many timelines there are out there. And then let me finish and then over to Randy. Here are the diagrams that I think help. This model is broad. It allows a lot of different possibilities to fit in there. But let's say that this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It may be the case that these are kind of hard boundaries and God can't transfer from one into the other. It may be the case that you can kind of leak a consciousness across one, but not another. That's this one right here. So maybe I should have made this the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit can somehow communicate with or read the Father's consciousness, but the Son has to remain in the world in order to sustain the world. But maybe the Son can return to the Father and the Spirit holds the world in existence. And there's a person there. So there's a bunch of possibilities that I don't want to get into because they're theological arguments that I'm not trying to make here. I'm just trying to make a logical argument. So I don't answer the question of exactly how this works. I'm just giving you what I'm ultimately giving people is if this argument works and it's derived only from necessity, then God has to have the possibility of being multiple persons. And the reason he has to have the possibility of being multiple persons is this. If there exist zones where it's not logically possible, so this is a temporal zone. This is an atemporal zone. This is a different temporal zone. It's not logically possible for this to exist in this. It's not logically possible for this to exist in that. So if you're going to be a maximally great being, you have to have maximal excellence in all possible worlds or in all worlds which actually exist as well. So in the actual world, God has to exist temporally. So it's logically impossible for him not to be here. So the only way around this, Skyler, is if you want to say, well, that's no good, I'm not going to allow that to happen, it means it's now logically impossible for God to create anything. Temporal. Well, anything at all, because if he creates something, he's now made a step into time because he's changed from his mental state that he was there earlier.
And you have to accept the ontological argument to begin with.
Absolutely. Right. Yes. So, which you don't. So, yeah, right. This assumes that you accept that a maximally great being exists. Otherwise...
And all this works in the mold. You can start breaking this down into propositional logic, and you find a lot of truth as well.
Just for clarification, by personhood, you mean conscious.
Yes, I'm using the term person and consciousness equivocally. That is to say, if there is a consciousness out there that's not identical to another consciousness, those are two two separate consciousnesses. They're non-identical. Those are each different persons.
Yeah, like
that's
God
right.
In three persons, wasn't.
Right, can't be the same. The same person, if it's actually the same person, that's called modalism. That's supposedly heretical. You can't believe that one. So this is three actual persons, three actual consciousnesses. And not only is it three consciousnesses, this is showing you how it has to be the case and why it's the case. So I like this because it explains to me, at least in my mind, why God is who he is. And it fits an awful lot of scripture. I haven't talked about that yet. But when we get to the doctrine of the Trinity, this will be one of the models we'll bring up. We'll bring up a lot of the other more standard models, and we can talk about it and kick it around. But that was the paper. I'm sorry. You know, obviously, it's hard to do in a short period of time. Nobody laughed at me. And five different people came and asked for a copy of the paper. So as far as I'm concerned, that was better than getting laughed at.